I think it's only appropriate that we're in Daniel, and we're in a time and a place in which those three gentlemen are thrown into the fire. Fearlessly going, believing God will take care of them, believing he will bring them safely home. Kind of reminded of Paul in 2 Timothy, where he states, "And the Lord will bring me safely home." He states that in the context of being under arrest with Nero. He says the time of his departure is at hand, yet he knows the Lord will bring him safely home. Such confidence we have, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. Not only the confidence, but also the character that should be in place. Were we called to suffer for the sake of Christ? That's an interesting question that I think all of us need to, in some way, wrestle with. What would we do? How would we respond? Well, we passed out some sheets dealing with this, and I just want to, if we can, go back and somehow summarize this and bring us up to where we are in Daniel chapter 3, and Lord willing, looking at verses 19 through 23. What we've seen in the book of Daniel is that God is ruling. What we have is your title as the book of Daniel, God Rules in an Ungodly World. It is at a time in which the Gentile world is now taking the realm. The temple has been destroyed. And is God still working? And Daniel would say an emphatic, absolutely. The sovereignty of God is alive and well and working in the midst of these things. What we know is that God chooses to literally set apart different ones for service. He's been doing that from the very beginning, whether it was Noah or whether it was Abraham. God was setting apart those that are his that they might proclaim the excellencies of God, just as Peter will say to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you and I are a chosen race, a holy people, people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God in this world. So too, God set apart Daniel. And what we have at the top of the sheet is an ordination of sorts, that is to say, God setting aside those who are his. And though you may not be ordained as a pastor, though you may not be ordained as quote unquote a minister, you are ministers of the gospel. You are believers. And you have been set aside and set apart. Therefore, the very word saints, you have actually become a saint. As you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you are his. You're a different kind of people. In fact, Scripture tells us that you are sons of God. And John is so taken back by this that as he writes in this epistle, my goodness, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. And how wonderful that is that we have been chosen as such. God ordains us, but God calls upon us to prepare ourselves. And Daniel prepared himself. And I would just say this in preparation. And if you look at both sides, you see on the one side God's orchestration, the other side our pursuits. God has called upon us to prepare ourselves in the sense that God is looking for those that will be wholehearted in their resolve. God is looking for those that will, in resolute determination and devotion to him, say, I will follow him with all of my heart. Daniel does this in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, in which the text literally reads, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. It is a resolve. Paul will write this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. He'll say, if in fact you want to be used, then you have to be a vessel that is pure. If you will purify yourself, then you'll be useful, a vessel fit for service. And you and I should be striving for different things, and we should be preparing ourselves for that work. What we see clearly in the life of Daniel is when he resolved, when he made up his mind, then God begins to work. Now, God clearly is orchestrating all the way through this. But God is calling upon us to have that resolve. I think sometimes our thoughts are, you know, I got to make a ministry for myself. I got to get out there and I got to get that work done. Somehow I'm going to do that work for God. But I really believe that we do things backwards. Because I'm thoroughly convinced that if our heart is right and we're wholly devoted to Him, that God begins opening doors. Or as in Revelation, it was being proclaimed to the Church of Philadelphia, God opens doors that cannot be shut and shuts doors that cannot be opened. God is the one that controls those things. And I believe that if your heart is right and you're ready and you're prepared, watch out. Fasten your seatbelts, because God's going to do a great work. God's going to begin to put people in your lives. Difficulties are going to come around you, and people are going to come to you. God will ordain that. So we see that in the life of Daniel, and that God literally opened up an opportunity. That's a divine thing. In the way of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, having his dream and having his vision, God did that marvelous work. There's going to be opposition, and ultimately that opposition is going to bring about a perfection in our lives. That truly is God's desire for us. James will tell us that that trial in our lives will bring about a perfection in our faith in James chapter 1. Scripture will tell us that it will do more than that. It will actually bring us into a steadfast perfection ourselves, and God will complete us through this, if you would, purification. It is God's goodness that calls us, and the very things that I think sometimes we try to avoid, the very things that, as we look at the apostles and many of these paragons in Scripture, they were rejoicing over. Daniel had his moment in which he literally was not only prepared, but professed the name of God. These three men are going to have their moment. Their names are, as they've been given the name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three gentlemen have been named by Nebuchadnezzar. He has named them such because he has given them this position, as we have read in Daniel. In chapter 2, if you look in verse 49, we see that Daniel actually made a request for these men to have a high position. And they've been named, if you were to translate their names, one's name is Royal Scribe, the other is Royal Guest, and the other is Royal Servant. In a way, Nebuchadnezzar has declared them men that are fortunate because of his grace. But we know that's not true. We know that it's the grace of God. We know that God has infused and literally has placed them in the position that they need to be. They will now have their opportunity. And oftentimes people ask me, well, where was Daniel at this particular moment in time in which they're calling upon those that are there to bow down to this great statue? Where was Daniel? And I say, I don't know, but I can tell you this. It was necessary for him not to be there. Because up to this point, Daniel has been making decisions for these three men. And he has been bringing them in on the decisions that he's making. But now it's time for them to own the decision themselves. And so they will. It kind of reminds me, if you turn in Philippians, in chapter 2, in which Paul makes a similar type of statement that encourages us as well. And I think there should be a time in everyone's life that they stop walking under the shadow of someone and begin to own for themselves their faith. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians, and he says this in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, watch the phrase, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Exercise out, would be the phrase, your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is empowering you, energizing you to do this, to work and to will for his good pleasure. So we know that God is calling upon these three men to take a stand for themselves, to own this for themselves, and so they will. Faith will be rewarded and be rooted in their own personal convictions. As we talked the week before last, we gave a list of things that you and I should do when faced with these trials, and when faced with, if I can put it this way, the trepidation or the fears of those that would come against us and threaten us. Scripture tells us that there are certain things that we should do, and there are certain things that we should not do. How should a believer face the threats of the world? If a believer is attacked, what should he do? And I think you'll notice as we go down the list that hire a lawyer is just not one of the things that we would do. If you look at the do's and don'ts in the passage, I want to start with the don'ts. And we have them listed here for you and gave you some verses so that you can have these. You're going to have intimidation, and you're going to have people that ridicule you. In other words, Paul says this very clearly. I just want to assure you, he says, all those that live godly will be persecuted. So, if you're not being persecuted, what's the problem? Right. If you look at the don'ts, it reads this way. Do not fear their intimidation or be troubled. They're going to intimidate. Don't fear their intimidation. They're going to say, we're going to do this to you. We're going to do that to you. Don't fear that. Nor be troubled. That's interesting. In other words, you can't have restless nights over it. You say, Pastor Gary, it's only natural for me to feel this way. Yes, I agree with you. But we're going to ask you to call on the supernatural. We're going to ask you to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, and to put your trust in the Lord. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And you begin by surrendering your fears. One of the wonderful gifts that you can give to God. Because you're able to look him in his most holy face and say, I trust you. I know that every good and every perfect gift comes from you. And I know that not one good thing will you withhold from me. I know that your plans for me are good. I am your son. And if I asked for a stone, or if I asked for a fish, you wouldn't give me a stone. And if I asked for a stone, you wouldn't give me bread. So our snake for the fish, the bread for the stone. But you wouldn't give me the wrong things. You would give me what I need. And it is the grace of God that does that. So we know that he's good. You need to tell him that. That's an act of faith. That's a step of faith. And your emotions need to show it. I mean, if in fact you believe him, you shouldn't be panicking, right? Be anxious for
nothing.
It's part of surrender. It goes beyond what the flesh can do. I understand that. But it's faith. So do not fear their intimidation or be troubled. Second, do not be surprised at the trials or tribulation that you might be facing. I'm shocked. You can't be shocked. All of these are statements of faith. When you respond in this way, what you're saying is, God's in control. And I'm not shocked. I'm not shocked that I might have to suffer. Because I know that if, in fact, I am following Christ, that he was clearly hated by the world, I will be too. Do not be surprised. Number three, do not be afraid. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 says, do not be afraid of the one who can just destroy the flesh. for you're the one that can destroy the flesh and the soul. In no way be alarmed. That's an interesting verse. Philippians 1:28 tells us that actually that is a sign of destruction to those who are terrorizing you. What is that? Well, if you stand in front of them not alarmed, they have to step back and say, there must be a force or a source that you're trusting in that goes beyond my imagination, because you should be afraid. But we're not. We've entrusted our lives in the Lord's hands. In no way be alarmed. Number four, don't be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:8 as well as verse 12, in which Paul says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed. In verse 8 he says, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of my imprisonment. And I think it's sometimes easy to be embarrassed because of the fact that when you are called on the carpet by those that are hateful and hating Christ, that they try to embarrass you. And it's easy to feel that you're certainly on the outs with everyone. Nevertheless, don't be ashamed. Feeling ashamed of suffering for Christ, would it be an act of cowardice? It would be a lack of faith. Number five, do not suffer for doing what is wrong. Peter will make it clear, look, if you're going to suffer, make sure you're doing what's right. We've often made mention, in this world you're going to suffer sometime. We as Christians have the opportunity to suffer for doing what is right. We can actually choose. We can do the right thing. And there is a glory in that. And God's favor rests upon us. It's almost as if Peter makes mention of a Shekinah glory. The glory of God rests upon you when you've suffered for doing what is right. But let none of you suffer, he says, as an evildoer. Don't suffer for doing wrong things. Now on the other side, what you have are the dudes. And let's just go through this particular list. I'd say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that you and I need to, first of all, sanctify Christ as Lord of our lives. That's the greatest preparation that you can do. In other words, everything that you're doing for the Lord. And you only want to please Him. Now, if you walk into this looking around at everybody else, thinking about what they're thinking about, or wondering how they're perceiving you, then you haven't sanctified Christ as Lord. But if you're walking into this saying, only you, I only want to please you, I only want you to come out of my mouth, the things that I say, the things that I do, I want you to be glorified. You're ready. And that's why Peter will say, if you'll sanctify Christ as the Lord of your life, you'll be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that's within you. The second thing that you need to do is you need to suffer for following Christ. Once again, you can suffer for a lot of different things, but you can actually choose to suffer for following Christ. And I would say, even if there were an accidental arbitrary suffering, you can choose to make that a time of suffering for the gospel. You can choose to turn that around and do it for His name's sake. And make that time of suffering a profitable thing for His name. Number three, stand firm in your faith and humble yourself. It's a great passage. I want you to turn with me in 1 Peter for this particular text, because there are several verses that are included in this. But it's just a good reminder that when you and I are suffering, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and not resist that humbling, believing that God is doing a greater work in our humbling than He would be perhaps in a physical victory. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Well, verse 5 tells you why you should do that. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Let Him choose the time. You don't choose it. casting all of your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But you resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, how do you resist the evil one? What is the evil one trying to get you to do? I can tell you what he's trying to get you to do. He's trying to get you to get angry. He's trying to get you to get bitter. He wants you to get vindictive. Then you're on his side. But you stand firm in your faith and you resist him. Don't let that anger and hate devour you. It will. It's like Cain knocking at the door to come in. Very easy when you're going through difficult times. You know, James is writing to those that are suffering in James chapter 5. And he says, look, I know they're mistreating you. I know they're not paying you when they should. God's going to deal with them. But you cannot grumble and complain. You need to wait patiently for the Lord. Don't let them get to you. You rejoice in the Lord and maintain that firm faith in the midst of these times. So Peter will tell us, stand firm in your faith and humble yourself. Number four, when you suffer, suffer just like Christ would. Now you want to suffer for following Christ, but you also want to suffer in the manner in which Christ would suffer. Peter will tell us, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Instead, he gave a blessing. That's a different kind of suffering when you think about it. That's why Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 12, you need to keep your behavior excellent. In the midst of these trials, in the midst of the suffering, how you suffer is going to be just as important as the suffering or what you're suffering for. If you can imagine Christ being on the cross and someone spitting at him and him spitting back. But our admiration is to his honorable behavior and how he forgave those that were vindictive against him. It's quite a testimony. God doesn't give us many of those opportunities, but when he does, they speak louder than words. It is a great opportunity. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 will actually talk about a behavior that's worthy of the gospel. That kind of behavior. Paul will talk about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, conforming to his death, which really is divorcing yourself from the sin of your life. It is a purging time when you're suffering and you're getting sin out. Peter will actually say, he who has suffered in the flesh in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, has ceased from sin. When you and I are suffering for that which is right, there is a purging effect that is taking place, conforming to his death. And then last on number four is the way that Christ would do it is pray for those who persecute you. It's interesting there in Matthew, and as it's listed in chapter 5, verse 44, you're to be perfect like your heavenly Father. He ultimately ends with that call. As your Father would be forgiving, you need to be forgiving. Pray for those who persecute you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says that we've been called to give blessing instead of cursing. That's just our calling. It's very unique. So suffer like Christ means keep your behavior excellent, conform to his death, and pray for those who persecute you. Number five, state the gospel with clarity and confidence. I mean, if you're going to suffer for his namesake, you really would, it's a good thing to make it clear what you stand for. And this is the opportunity. You know, I like there in Acts, if you'll turn there with me, the clarity that we see in that marvelous passage in Acts chapter 4. We know that it was a time of duress, and it could easily have been a time of fear for the apostles. The chapter starts off with those hurting or threatening. Nevertheless, Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, began to state clearly what he believed in. The statement is this, if you look with me in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Watch the next verse, verse 13. "Now as they observed the what?
Confidence
of Peter and John." He observed. These men must have been with Jesus. No doubt. They must have been with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, as well as Romans, you know, Romans 1:16. You and I are not ashamed of the gospel because we actually believe it's the power of God. So state the gospel with clarity and confidence. And number 6, sing and rejoice that you are actually counted worthy to suffer. Since you're in Acts, if you'll turn to me, Acts chapter 5, and come to the very end of that particular chapter, when these poor men were beat for their faith. Oh no, they're not poor. They're rejoicing. After they had been flogged, it says in verse 40 of chapter 5, "And they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus." Well, that actually didn't do much good, did it? "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." They actually were rejoicing because they had been considered worthy. I mean, you kind of get the feeling that they perceived it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so they did. So they did. Matthew chapter 5 will emphasize this, I think, about as clear as it could be. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Wow, something to rejoice over. There's something to be excited about. James will say, "Consider it all joy." In other words, the consideration of your mind, your thoughts, should be, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. God is doing something wonderful in my life today because I've been called to suffer for his name's sake. Peter will say, not only rejoice, but keep on rejoicing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Last but not least, speak proudly of those who have suffered. When you know of someone who suffered, don't go around saying, "Poor him." Say, "God bless that man. God has done a great work in his life and caused his name, the Lord's name, to be glorified through him." How wonderful is that? That he's become a vessel for this. And when you see, as Paul writes the church, there's always a strengthening and a unifying. Paul will oftentimes say, you get to suffer the same kind of suffering that I suffered. Hey, it's like we're brothers. And he pulls the church together in this. And really, when you think about it, it is unifying when you go through the same kind of sufferings as Christ. Paul will talk about the fellowship of Christ's suffering in Philippians chapter 3. And not only are we unifying with one another, but we're becoming unified with Christ, identifying with him. What a wonderful privilege. I have a note off to the side here, and I just want to emphasize this. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but, you know, true victory. How do you define that? Well, true victory is not found in the preservation of the flesh, but in its crucifixion. We misdefine victory. Oh, man, he made it. That's not necessarily victory. I mean, I'm thankful that somebody didn't get killed. I'm thankful that, you know, they didn't get hurt. That's not necessarily victory. Victory is when this old flesh is crucified. And when there's no longer a love for this world, but a love for the heaven. We set our affections on things above and not things beneath. That's a victory. We've actually overcome the world. What a wonderful truth that is. These men, as we come to Daniel chapter 3, had to recognize that their success and their positions were not a result of their own individual prowess or glory. It was not a result of royal generosity by Nebuchadnezzar or by his grace upon them. Their position was not even given to them based on who they knew. That is to say that they identified with Daniel. God was the one that orchestrated their position, and they had to come to terms with that. If, in fact, you believe that man is the one that gives you your position, you're going to try to placate him, and you're going to ultimately acquiesce to what he wants. If these men believe that everything that was given to them was a result of Nebuchadnezzar's grace or kindness or generosity, they would play and dance to his tune. But they're not going to do that. And though he had elevated them to a position which, you know, I'm sure they probably shook their head when they were elevated. I mean, Scripture tells us that they were over the administration of the province of Babylon. I'm sure they shook their head and they said, how did this happen? But ultimately they realized that was the hand of God. And if God chose to give them that position or if he chose to take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. They're going to put their trust in him. Well, you know the story up to this point. They have certainly taken their stand. God has given them opportunity to do that. But as now we come into verse 19, we see that after they took their stand and they came before Nebuchadnezzar and said, we're not budging. We're not going to submit. You may throw us into the fire. God may not deliver us from the fire, but he will deliver us from your hand. And what they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt is that they would be kept from having to submit to that which was godless. When Scripture says that we should pray, deliver us from evil, what we're praying is, God, deliver us from becoming evil, from walking in evil. We know that the godly are going to suffer, oftentimes even death. But that's not what we're asking to be delivered from. Don't let us become a part of evil. And don't let us submit to evil. Don't let us worship anything else, anyone else, but you. O King, he will deliver us from your hand. This we are assured. Well, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't happy about that. We knew that he wasn't happy as you look in verse 13 because his rage and anger was already there, but he was going to give him a second chance anyway. And he says, look, we'll go through this music one more time. I mean, you know, you're kind of nice guys. I kind of gave you a position. I'm a nice guy. I'm going to give you another chance. He goes, the three of them go, you can give us another chance. We're not going to do it. There's no need on you talking anymore. Now, one thing is clear in this, and I want you to note through this, that there is not a hint of fear with these men. So really, they're abiding by what we've been looking at, the principles of dealing with the intimidation of terrorism. But I want you to notice also something else. Not only is there not a hint of fear, but there is also no sign of impropriety in their lives. No sign of acrimony. No sign of complaining. No sign of tearing down the authority. I mean, there is absolutely no disrespectful behavior at all. That's a switch, isn't it? I think we as believers have to be careful when we are called upon to suffer loss in something, that we be careful how we handle that. It was pretty interesting this last week, and you know, bottom line, we don't even know what it's like, really, to suffer for anything. But we do have moments in which we are placed in a situation in which perhaps we've lost something or somebody has wronged us. And as minuscule as it is, it's very easy for us to get very angry and upset. And before long, we're just really raking somebody over the coals because they wronged us. But you and I need to think of it a little bit differently, in the sense of God has given us an opportunity to minister to these people at this time. And I can tell you this week, you know, it's just one of the nature of things. You know, when you're studying things like this, God's going to give you an opportunity. Rest assured, God's going to, and He was so gracious to give me an opportunity. And I was so thankful that I was studying this at this time, because it really kept me from just really getting ticked off. It was the calming effect of God, where God says, this is my name. We're not going to do that. And He, in His grace, took my thought and put it under submission to the obedience of Him. Well, the Lord calls upon us to do this, and you don't really see an upset with these three men, but just a resolve. And they are very clear. We're not going to bow down to your God. We only have one. It says this in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. I don't know what filled means, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, this king, in unilateral control of everything, if he got angry, I mean, he knew how to do it. And the passage says that his face actually changed. If you've ever, I remember growing up in grade school, and we had a principal that, his whole face just turned red. I mean, as red as it could be. And you knew, strangely enough, his name was Mr. Kersey. I still remember it, because he was mad at me several times. And man, when he was mad, you knew that, well, sparks were going to fly somewhere. In this particular passage, it's talking about his face, and there seems to be an inference in the Aramaic of a contortion of sorts, that this person took on a whole different demeanor. The passage says that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. Look at that. I think that's one of the reasons why, as we read and we have read in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, where God turns to Jeremiah and He goes, I know you're young, so Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, do not be afraid of their faces, the way it's translated in King James. Do not be afraid of their faces. I can think that a young person would probably be more afraid of a face than an old person, but you know, us older ones can be afraid too. I mean, the guy has enough power. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. What we're going to see in the passage are things that I guess we could actually say never before. You know, the evil one likes to threaten us with those never before. You know, you're on a job and somebody says, well, nobody's ever done that before. And right away, that's kind of one of those, you know, kind of threatening things. Because it's never, I mean, you just stepped into brand new territory. That never before has happened. But it doesn't bother God. And the never befores shouldn't threaten us. We shouldn't be afraid of those. If you look in the text, not only is there never before nothing this terrible has ever been in this furnace. Never been this hot before. But if you look within the passage, there are other never befores. If you look in verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up. Actually, the phrase of valiant warriors seems to have a connotation of they were like heroes in the minds of the Babylonians. So that you're being thrown in, tied up by the heroes. So who does that make you? Never before was there ever a villain like you. You're the bad guy, no doubt about it. Well, he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up these 3 men in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Never before has this been so humiliating. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. I think one of the reasons why it mentions everything that they were wearing is because all those things that they were wearing were who they were, their positions. We know that these were dignitaries. And the fact that all of these things were tied up and they were tied up in them is Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, I don't want any sign of you. I don't want any remembrance of you. I don't want your garb. I don't want your hat. I don't want anybody to ever remember who you were. There will be no memory of you. Your office is gone. And people will forget that you ever held that office. So, never has anybody been erased so completely. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast, not on the side, not on the peripheral, but where? In the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was so urgent, and that's what happens when people get angry. There's no thought given to what's right and wrong. There's no thought given to innocence. There's no thought given to those that are actually carrying out your own wishes. That is to say, the men that were throwing them in. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell, look at the text, fell into the furnace. It is in the perfect tense, which seems to be a completed action. If we were watching it, we would say, that's the end of these men. It's done. It's complete. They fell into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. Watch the phrase. Still tied up. There's no hope. It leaves it with this feeling. Nevertheless, we know of those wonderful comforting texts Psalm 37, one of our favorites, verse 24. Though you and I might be hurled headlong, what is it we have going for us? The Lord holds us with his hand. Proverbs tells us that the righteous man may fall seven times, but it gets back up. Proverbs 24:16. It's the graciousness of God. I just felt like, in closing, I needed to read something to you. It is a historical event of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp lived at the time of John. We believe that all the disciples died as martyrs, perhaps, but John. Maybe John did in his old age. Polycarp, from what we know, according to Irenaeus and Tertullian, was a disciple of John. He lived around 80 AD to, say, 167 AD. And he was ordained to be the pastor of the church at Smyrna. At the time of his death, he dies as a martyr in Smyrna. His congregation record his death. From our understanding, they send this letter to the church at Pontus, which is up above Galatia, some of the churches up there, by way of just encouraging them of their pastor's faith. They were watching their pastor thrown into the fire. It is recorded, and I just like to read it for you, as it starts off this way. 3 days before he was apprehended, as he was praying at night, he fell asleep, saw a dream of the pillow take fire under his head, and presently consumed. Waking thereupon, he forthwith related the vision to those about him and prophesied that he should be burnt alive for Christ's sake. When the persons who were in search of him were close at hand, he was induced, for the love of the brethren, to retire to another village, to which, notwithstanding, the pursuers soon followed him. And having caught a couple of the boys dwelling thereabout, they whipped one of them till he directed them to Polycarp's retreat. The pursuers, having arrived late in the day, found him gone to bed at the top of the room of the house, whence he might have escaped into another house if he would, but he refused to do so, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Hearing that they were come, he came down and spoke to them with a cheerful and pleasant countenance, so that they were wonder struck, who, having never known the man before, now beheld his venerable age and the gravity and composure of his manner, and wondered why they should be so earnest for the apprehension of so old a man. He immediately ordered a table to be laid for them and exhorted them to eat heartily, and begged them to allow him 1 hour to pray without molestation. Which being granted, he rose and began to pray, and was so full of grace of God that they who were present and heard his prayers were astonished. Many now felt sorry that so venerable and godly man should be put to death. When he had finished his prayers, wherein he had made mention of all whom he had ever been connected with, small and great, noble and vulgar, and of the whole church throughout the world, the hour being come for their departure, they set him on the donkey and brought him into the city. There met him the Irenarch Herod and his father Nicetas, who, taking him up into the chariot, began to exhort him, saying, What harm is it to say, Lord Caesar? To sacrifice and save yourself. At first he was silent, but being pressed to speak, he said, I will not do as you advise me. When they saw that he was not to be persuaded, they gave him rough language and pushed him hastily down, so that in descending from the chariot, he grazed his shin. But he, unmoved, as if he had suffered nothing, went on cheerfully under the conduct of his guards to the stadium. There, the noise being so great that few could hear anything, yet a voice from heaven said, Polycarp, as he entered the stadium, be strong. Polycarp, play the man. No one saw him that spake, but many people heard the voice. When he was brought to the tribunal, there was a great tumult as soon as it was generally understood that Polycarp was apprehended. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he asserted, the former counseled him to deny Christ, saying, consider thyself, have pity on thy own great age, and many other such like speeches, which they are wont to make. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent. Say, away with the atheist. Polycarp, with grave aspect, beholding all the multitude in the stadium, and waving his hand to them, gave a deep sigh, and looking up to heaven, said, take away the atheist. The proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him. He never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul again urged him, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp replied, since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear it. Hereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts and I will expose you to them unless you repent. Call for them, replied Polycarp. For repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good. I will tame thee with fire, said the proconsul, since you despise the wild beast unless you repent. Then said Polycarp, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. The proconsul sent the herald to proclaim thrice in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp hath professed himself a Christian. Which words were no sooner spoken, but the whole multitude, both of the Gentiles and the Jews, dwelling at Smyrna, with the outrageous fury shouted aloud, this is the doctor of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice nor adore. They now called on Philip, the Asiarch, to let loose a lion against Polycarp, but he refused, alleging that he had closed his exhibition. They then unanimously shouted that he should be burnt alive, for his vision must needs be accomplished, and the vision which he had when he was praying and saw his pillow burnt. The people immediately gathered wood and other dry matter from the workshops and baths in which the service of the Jews with their usual malice were particularly forward to help. When they would have fastened him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who giveth me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile." Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said thus, "O Father, I bless thee, that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs." As soon as he had uttered the word, "Amen," the officers lighted the fire, the flame forming the appearance of an ark, as a sail of a vessel filled with wind, surrounded as with a wall the body of the martyr, which was in the midst, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining the furnace. We receive also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from frankincense, as some other precious perfume. At length the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed with fire, ordered the confector to approach and to plunge his sword into his body. Upon this, such a quantity of blood gushed out that even the fire was extinguished. But the envious, malignant, spiteful enemy of the just studied to prevent us from obtaining his poor body. For some person suggested in Acetus to go to the proconsul to entreat him to deliver the body to the Christians, lest, said, leaving the crucified one, they should begin to worship him. And they said these things upon the suggestions and arguments of the Jews, who also watched us when we were going to take the body from the pile. The centurion, perceiving the malevolence of the Jews, placed the body in the midst of the fire and burned it. Then we gathered up his bones, more precious than gold and jewels, and deposited them in a proper place. In Revelation, if you just take a note, in Revelation there is a promise to the church. If you just read it with me, Revelation chapter 2, it's not a long passage. Verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna." Smyrna. Right. "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Victory. He overcame. The Lord is teaching us a different kind of overcoming. Let us keep our behavior excellent. He may give us that opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. Let us perceive it as something that is wonderful. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for these that have gone before us. Forgive us for complaining and grumbling over the small problems that we have. Forgive us for not rejoicing that you're doing something good or not believing that you're in sovereign control. Forgive us for not walking like you walked, for not enjoying the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Guide and direct us this week in Jesus' name. Amen.